Hello, I'm Hunter Cole. Today's Bible verse is Luke 22:14-32. It's page 1052 in the Children's Bible. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. But behold, the hand of one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to your word now, open the eyes of our hearts to see wonders, to see the great meaning in it. This meal means more than we can fathom or know. But may we have a foretaste this morning. May we get a glimpse of all that you have intended for us in Christ that is focused in this time, in this place, in this meal. Lord, open our eyes to it, perhaps for the very first time this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. Let's do a thought experiment together. Suppose I tasked you with finding the cutest picture of a kitten on the internet. Could you do that? Or if you're more of a dog person, find the cutest picture of a puppy that you can. Perhaps the best thing about the internet is that kitten and puppy pictures are super abundant. Amen. Here is a picture that took me all of 10 seconds to find. Right there. Leave it on the screen for a second, Katie. Here's where the thought experiment comes in. Suppose I printed off that picture and attached it to a target, and then placing a rifle with a scope in your hand said, take aim and fire away. Try to peg them between the eyes. Would you do it? And in a twisted way, you may get some satisfaction out of it. Instead of a kitten or a puppy, what if it was a picture of a baby? What if it was a picture of your child? Could you shoot? Would it at least give you pause? If so, why? It's just a picture. It's just a piece of paper. It's just a piece of paper with an image printed on it. What about another scenario? Thank you, Katie. You can take that away. What about another scenario? Most all of us have seen protests on TV where the focus of the outrage is expressed in the burning of a flag. Now, we don't feel much when it's another country's flag that's on fire. To us, it's just a piece of cloth with colors and foreign symbols on it. We don't feel much when it's another country's flag in the fire. But we definitely feel something when it's our country's flag that's being burnt. Why is it? It's not as though our nation itself is on fire. A flag is just a decorated piece of cloth, after all. A flag is just a piece of cloth, just as the picture of a puppy or a person is just a piece of paper. Or is it? Or is it? These things are cloth and paper, but they are also more than that. These things carry more meaning than the sum of their parts. Their meaning is greater than the mere material that they're made of. Flags are cloth and pictures are paper, but we intuit that they mean more. We know that they stand for something more. We see the same sort of thing when we come to the Lord's Supper. Instead of paper and cloth, Jesus gives us bread and wine. This bread and wine are plain, everyday parts of a meal, but the meaning behind them isn't. These normal elements of a meal have been infused with a far greater meaning. Far greater than a flag stands for a country or a portrait represents a person, this meal presents Jesus to us. In this meal, we get to identify ourselves with Jesus. This meal is more than the sum of its parts. Because this is a meal with Jesus, we get to have that just means more. Let's see that truth together this morning. If you're taking notes, I've got four headings for you today. And the first is this: a meal that means more. A meal that means more. We see this in verses 14 through 20. Look again at those with me. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with them. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. In the build-up to the verses we just read, Luke repeatedly reminds us that the context of this meal is the Passover. The Passover. In the first 15 verses of chapter 22, you can go back and count, Luke says it not once, not twice, but six times that it's the Passover. And the very last of these six times is Jesus' statement we just read in verse 15. Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The Passover was already a meal steeped in meaning. This meal was already more than the sum of its parts. It's a meal already calling those who are partaking it to look back to a time in Israel's history of slavery in Egypt. and how the blood of a sacrificial lamb spread upon the doorpost was there to designate as a sign that the angel of death pass over, while the firstborn of Egypt were all slain in a final climactic plague of God's judgment. The Passover meal already had meaning. The Passover bread was all unleavened bread because the deliverance of God's people came so quickly that there wasn't time to wait for the leaven to rise. This meal already had meaning. But Jesus takes the meaning that is already there and cranks up the volume to 11 on it. Jesus amplifies the meaning of this meal. He transforms this meal by giving it greater stakes and making it about an even greater salvation. If the Passover meal is about salvation from slavery through the blood of a lamb, the communion meal is about something greater still. It's about salvation, not from slavery, but from sin itself. Through the blood, not of a lamb, but of the Lamb of God. The stakes on display in this meal are far greater. The sacrifice on display in this meal is also greater. It's not the blood of a lamb upon the doorposts that temporarily saves us from death, but the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, upon the cross that saves us from the consequences of eternal death. This meal matters more. Just as Jesus came to fulfill the law, he has also come to fulfill and transform forever the Passover meal. The meal meant to commemorate God passing over us now points to something greater. God coming to be with us. God coming to suffer for us. God coming so that his wrath might pass over us and be absorbed by another. The communion meal feels like a fulfillment of what the Passover meal was only a foretaste. Jesus actually uses the word fulfill in verse 16. Look at it. He uses the word fulfill, but he does it telling us that an even greater fulfillment of this meal is yet to come. Look again, verse 15. I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What is Jesus talking about here? How will this Passover meal, which he is actively transforming before his disciples' eyes, how will this Passover meal find a yet fuller fulfillment sometime in the future? How will this Passover meal find a fuller fulfillment in the coming kingdom of God? We know the fullness of the kingdom is still yet to come because of what Jesus says in the next two verses. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. He said, and when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus is instituting a meal that he will return to and fulfill when the kingdom of God comes. Jesus says it this way in Matthew's gospel. He says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. One day, Jesus himself will put the cup in the disciples' hands with an I told you so smile on his face. And he and they and we will drink and laugh all together as he puts the cup in our hands. Rising up and raising a cup of new wine with Jesus is in the future for every new believer in Jesus. We'll come back to that future and its meaning before the end. But for now, what does this meal mean for us in the present? Jesus tells us this as well. Look again, verses 19 and 20. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." What is Jesus doing here? He's essentially transforming the Passover meal into a meal about himself. It's about him. The bread is his body given for us. The wine is his blood poured out for us. This meal is now made to be about him. Jesus said, we are partaking of this meal in remembrance of him. Our partaking is an act of remembering his act of self-sacrifice for us. Jesus said we are remembering as we partake. The Apostle Paul said that we are participating as we partake. We are participating in Christ's sacrifice whenever we participate in this meal. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a participation in the body of Christ? Paul says there is a participation. There's a sharing. There is a real fellowship with Christ whenever we come to the Lord's table. Christians don't just intellectually affirm Christ's sacrifice. Jesus makes us do more than that. We get to do more than that. We get to physically act out our participation in Christ's sacrifice in this meal. We get to enter into the story and become characters in the drama every time we come to the communion table. We get to participate in the divine drama of Jesus' story each time we take the elements of communion in our hands. When we come to the Lord's table, one of the things we are saying is that we want our lives shaped and reshaped by Jesus' story more than anything else. More than the stories of our culture, we want to be shaped by Christ's story. More than we live off what the world gives us, we want to live off of Christ and what he gives us. He is our real food. He is the bread of life that has come down from heaven, upon whom we feast and live. Even if we are not saying those things with our lips when we come to the table, our bodies are making promises. Our bodies make promises and swear allegiance to Jesus when we participate in communion. We're saying that with our bodies, that we live upon him. We live upon another. We do not have the source of life within ourselves. It shouldn't surprise us that we're expressing more than we know in the communion meal, because this is a meal that means more than most people know. That's the first thing I want you to see. A meal that means more. Here's the second. A Messiah that is betrayed. A Messiah that is betrayed. Look again, verse 21. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began discussing among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. The Son of Man is a betrayed Messiah. Betrayal was part of the story that the Father had written for his Son. Many of us have been hurt by relational betrayal over the course of our lives. None of us know it quite like Jesus does, however. Jesus has experienced betrayal on a deeper level than any of us here can fathom. And this betrayal came from someone whose hand was on the table with him. Jesus was betrayed by someone who shared his food, who shared his table. He was betrayed by someone who dined repeatedly with him, by someone who had every benefit of table fellowship with Jesus, by a man who had seen lives transformed over many meals with Jesus. All the meals we'd seen in the Gospel of Luke, Judas had been there. Judas had every benefit. He'd heard every word from Jesus' lips. He was there at every meal. He was there at this transformative meal. He participated in the very first Lord's Supper. And yet, he became the betrayer. He was a traitor to the world's Savior. He committed high treason against creation's King. All the benefits of being close to Christ, all the benefits of table fellowship, all the benefits of communion did not keep him from this ultimate act of betrayal against the King of Kings. Judas was the first betrayer of the Messiah, but he will not be the last. Many have followed him, have followed Judas in betrayal, and more still will. Many people today enjoy similar benefits. They've heard the word of Christ. They've felt the love of the church. They've partaken of Holy Communion. But in the end, they will betray every benefit and disown the soul's only Savior. Woe to that man, Jesus says. Woe to that woman. Betrayals of Christ will come, and we will see them. Live long enough, and you will see a heartbreaking betrayal or two. Live long enough, and you will see some you'd never expect turn traitor to Christ and show their true colors. Perhaps even some who ate with you, whose hand was upon your table. You'll see betrayal. And for that reason, the betrayal of those who betrayed Christ may grieve you all the more because you've been close to them. If that's so, let me give you a little preview now of a word of hope that's coming later. There is hope. There's this hope. Christ welcomes back all truly repentant betrayers. Christ's prayers actually turn back traitors to repentance. Peter discovers this for himself. We'll see this at the end of our passage today, but here's a preview. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter is also a betrayer of Jesus. He disowns Jesus. When it matters most, he disowns him. But in Peter, we see that no betrayal is truly ultimate while the opportunity exists to repent. No betrayal is really final when Jesus himself prays for you to turn and come back. Some falls in the end enable us to actually better strengthen our brothers once we repent and return. We could jump to the end of our passage now, but let's quickly see one more thing first. We've seen a meal that means more, a Messiah that is betrayed. Let's see our third heading, a master that is a servant. A master that is a servant. Look at verses 24 through 27. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one reclining at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now, I don't quite know how such a big transition happened in the disciples' dispute. In verse 23, the disciples are discussing which one of them might be the betrayer. Somehow, the argument develops from who might be the worst among them to who might be the best among them. Maybe you're the betrayer, Peter. Me? Why, I'm one of the best here. I'm ready to die for Jesus. While it feels like a big shift for a debate to take, if you've ever been in a discussion with self-absorbed people, you know how quickly the focus can shift from when people start getting defensive. They quickly start virtue signaling and self-justifying when the accusations start flying at them. But Jesus isn't having it. He says, this is the normal way of the world, but it is not this way with you. It is not this way in my kingdom. In my upside-down kingdom, the greatest must be the least. The leader must be the servant of all. This is the opposite of our natural way of thinking. But when we really think about it, we know that Jesus is right. We know that Jesus is the only one seeing the world right way up. We've all been born upside down. He's the only one coming to us seeing the world right way up. We know the way he sees greatness is better than the way we see it. The way he sees leadership is better. We call those who lead in the church ministers because they are serving and leading by ministering to others. In many Western governments, though not in ours, in many Western governments, elected officials are called ministers. They're also called ministers because the people don't exist to serve them. The government ministers exist to serve the people. The prime minister is a title meant to convey the greatest servant. A prime minister is not the primary one everyone else serves. It's the other way around. And we get this thinking from Jesus. And we know that Jesus is right about this. We know that we ought to lead by serving others instead of lording it over them. But we will find it hard to break from our natural mindset into Christ's mindset until our hearts are won by this motivation. Jesus asks in verse 27, who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You will not find the motivation you need to serve others until your heart is won by how Jesus serves you. If you need a reminder of how Jesus serves you, look to his table. Look to the table. This table stands as a constant witness of how sacrificial Jesus is in serving you. In love, the King beckons you to his table where he serves undeserving servants like you and me. He serves us. And the meal he serves us is himself, his own body, his own blood poured out for us. When the king serves his own servants so self-sacrificially, the servants should have no problem serving one another. That's the third thing we see in this passage, a master that is a servant. Here's a fourth thing. Finally, we see a meal that matters most. A meal that matters most. Look at verse 28. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The Passover meal already meant something, but Jesus transforms the Passover into a meal that means more. This, however, is not the end. This communion table is not the ultimate table. This meal certainly means more, but there is another meal that matters most. You see that meal in verse 30. This meal involves the invitation to eat and drink at Christ's table in his kingdom. If you want to know what meal matters most, this is it. It does not get better than this. A meal does not get more important or bigger than this one. It's the ultimate meal that takes place around the table of the king. This is the marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation 19 describes. Jesus is describing here the end time feast that Isaiah 25 describes, where God himself prepares a meal for us and swallows up death for all time. This is the ultimate invitation to history's final party, the only party that never needs to end. This is the meal that matters most, what Jesus is describing here. And part of the good news that we see in this passage is that people who have messed up royally still get a royal invitation to this meal. Peter is told in this passage that he has messed up big time. He will mess up big time. He will deny Jesus. When it matters most, Peter blows it. And Jesus knows it in advance. But Jesus also prays in advance for people who mess up, like Peter. As a matter of fact, the only people who get invited to this final party with Jesus are people who have messed up and know it. If you think yourself good enough on your own, no invite is coming your way. No invitation. No self-righteous people get invited to this meal with Jesus. You can only come to this table despairing of your own righteousness and clinging completely to Christ and the free gift of his righteousness. That's the only way anyone can come to the meal that matters most. But knowing that this future meal is coming and that you, a messed up person, are invited, makes this present communion meal mean even more. Not less, this meal now matters more. The Lord's Supper today comes as a call, beckoning us to the final meal. To be invited to the Lord's table here and now is like receiving an invitation to dine with the King. Receiving an invitation to dine at the King's table in his coming kingdom. Far better than receiving an invite letter to Hogwarts is to receive this invite to heaven. This table is your invitation letter that you physically take and receive. It's a letter written in a Savior's blood. This table is a love letter from Christ to you, one that you get to physically touch and taste. Coming to this table in faith now is the precursor to us personally arriving at a greater table in the future. Here is the picture. Later comes the person. Here is the picture of Christ offering himself for you. Later comes the person of Christ, putting the cup in your hand and serving you at his banquet table. Here is the cloth, like that of a flag covered in symbols. Here is the cloth, but later comes the country itself. The flag is not the country, but it represents the country. One day, you'll pass from the representation into the reality. You'll go from this meager meal and what it represents to the superabundance of the King's table. This is the foretaste. Really, it's only meant to be just enough to whet our appetites, to grow our taste buds for the real thing. The Lord's Supper that we celebrate here, it is bread, it is the fruit of the vine, but it is also much more. It means more. At the end of C.S. Lewis's The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, my favorite book in the Chronicles of Narnia, the children who've been pulled out of our world into Narnia sail to the utter east and encounter a retired star. This retired star looks like an old man, but he's actually growing younger day by day and will one day take his place in the heavens again. One of the children, Eustace Scrub, makes this statement. He says, "In our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas." And then the reply comes to Eustace. "Even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of." You could say the same thing as you come to the Lord's table. One element here is made of bread, some gluten-free, and some we make with extra gluten. One element is made of bread, and the other is made of grapes. We could make it bitter. It was a bitter cup for Jesus, after all. But this cup we have made sweet. This gospel is, after all, sweet to us. What a thing is made of, however, is not the same as what a thing is. What this meal before us is made of is not the complete story on what it is. This meal means more. This meal is packed with meaning for us who believe. This is a meal that means more than any of us fully know, because this meal points us all and invites us all to come at long last to the great meal with Jesus, the meal that matters most. Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts now to respond to this word and come to this table, coming in humility, in repentance, in joy for all this table means, may we take this word to heart. May we, perhaps more than ever before, encounter this table with the full meaning it's meant to express to us. Here, embodied, is a promise from a Savior. Here is a love letter given to us, a touch, a taste of heaven. Lord, may we come to this table rejoicing. May we come to this table, perhaps for the very first time, in faith today, in Christ Jesus, And in doing so, may we taste of his benefits, of his salvation, of all the sweetness of the promises that are to be found in him. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.